think as we think about how does God's kingdom come, one of the ways that I think God answers that prayer, as we pray, Lord, may your kingdom come on the earth as it is in heaven, one of the ways God might choose to answer that is by helping us better understand who the king is or what the king is like, right? Jesus is the one bringing that kingdom. It's the kingdom that belongs to him. And so we need to have an understanding of what his kingdom is like so that we can welcome it, so that we can desire it, so that we can say, yes, this is what I want to be a part of and join my life to. But I think there is a challenge within the church, a challenge within our own lives of confusing what we want Jesus to be like and who Jesus actually is, what he says about himself. And that's an ongoing process, I think, in discipleship. There's a place in three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all share a moment in the Gospels where Jesus sits down the disciples and he asks them, who do you say I am? Actually, he begins first by asking them, what are the people around you? What are the people, the crowds, the folks who are coming to listen to me teach? What are they saying about who I am? And the disciples tell Jesus, well, some of them say, you're a lot like John the Baptist, or you're a lot like the prophet Jeremiah, or Elijah, or you're like one of the prophets who was prophesied that's yet to come. Jesus says, okay, if that's what the people are saying, well, what do you say? How do you answer that question? And this story is probably familiar to us. We know that Peter has this breakthrough moment of faith and of insight. And he declares, he says, Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of God. We often call this Peter's great confession. Right? He is declaring that Jesus is Israel's long-awaited king. He's naming Jesus as king, right? And in doing so, he's in part saying, right, we want your kingdom to come. That's why we've chosen to follow you, Jesus. It's interesting that immediately after this, though, it says that Jesus began to tell his disciples, to explain to them that because he is the Messiah, because he is the Son of God, he was going to go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things. That part and parcel of his identity as Messiah was that he was going to be killed and raised again on the third day. Peter, at one moment, confesses Jesus, you are the king, we want you to be our king. But immediately following Jesus' explanation of the road ahead, the suffering ahead, the disgrace ahead, Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. Right? He says, Jesus, this is not your kingdom. This is not your future. May this never happen to you. Right? When he's confronted with a vision of Jesus that's not the one he's expected, the one he's created for Jesus, right? He wants to modify that. He wants to alter that. We might call this the moment of Peter's regression, of moving backwards, of losing sight of who Jesus truly is. In a sense, Peter is praying, may my kind of kingdom come on the earth, right? Not the one you have in mind, Jesus. This morning, I want to look in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, Matthew's telling of this story. And I want to look particularly at how Jesus responds to Peter as he's losing sight of the kingdom. His response is twofold. The first part of his response is to take Peter aside and rebuke him and say, Peter, you have confused things. He says, you have taken your own priorities and confused them with God's priorities. and you've set aside God's priorities in order to insert your own. So Jesus speaks to the issue, but then Jesus goes a step further, I think. We're told that 6 days later, Jesus chooses Peter and two other disciples to go on a hike up a mountainside nearby with him. And along the way, he's going to give them a clearer vision of this kingdom and who he is as king. So we open to Matthew 17. Let me pray for us. Lord, your words are meant to lead us into life. Your kingdom is one we were created to flourish in, to prosper in, and all of your creation to find shalom within. But Lord, we struggle to have a clear sight and vision for what that kingdom is like, and to choose it every day in the desires of our hearts, in the actions we set our energy to. Lord, would you use your word now to open our eyes? Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth as I preach, that the meditations of all of our hearts would be found pleasing in your sight today. In your name we pray. Amen. This is Matthew 17. We're going to look at verses 1 to 13 today. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a mountain, a high mountain, by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them. And a voice from within the cloud said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Do not be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised again from the dead. The disciples asked him, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. But they have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Think in the span of these 13 verses, in the span of this day or two that Jesus takes them up and down the mountain, Jesus makes visible, makes clear some of the most important things about his kingdom and about who he is, but things that might otherwise be obscured or hidden, things we might be slower to perceive and understand. Right? He's showing us what we could not otherwise see, showing these 3 disciples. When I was a kid, sometimes our science teachers in grade school would tape things off public broadcasting, and they'd show us them in science class. And we would always be excited, right? Because TV at school is like the best thing ever, right? Any chance to watch a video. One of the more memorable PBS shows I can remember back to as a kid was one called Slim Goodbody. Did anybody see these in the 80s or 90s? Yeah, if you saw them, you wouldn't forget them, right? Because Slim Goodbody was this guy who was, his point was to teach kids about physical fitness and nutrition and things like that. But to do it, he put on this elastic suit. And on that suit was painted all of the bones and muscles and, you know, organ systems of your body. Things that were inside your body, hidden from view, right? And by putting on this suit, he turned them inside out. So you could see where they were, how they worked, what all was inside of you. And it was, I think, a little intense at first, right? This guy with curly hair walks out in a skeleton suit, and you're kind of like, what's going on? But it was useful, right? It was useful to help kids see what was otherwise hidden to them, what was underneath their own skin. I think there are a handful of places in the scriptures that tell us God elects to take the hidden parts of who he is, the things that aren't immediately visible at all times, things we might not usually be able to see or touch or hear. But God chooses on these occasions to make them tangible. Right? Two of those occasions in the Old Testament happened atop Mount Sinai. Right? There's the encounter described in Exodus 34, where Moses comes into the presence of God in a powerful way. And hears the Lord speak to him and sort of pass before him. There's a similar but somewhat different encounter where Elijah is taken back to Mount Sinai in 1 Kings 19. We talked about that last fall. And he too experiences God in a physical way atop that mountain. Here in Matthew 17, we have another mountaintop experience. Commentator Dale Bruner writes that in this case, though, the presence of God is within Jesus, right? It's the incarnate presence of God that has filled the person of Jesus and has been living within him all this time. But on this occasion, right, there's a way in which Jesus makes that which is within him visible without. Right? Dale Bruner, the scholar, says that the purpose of the transfiguration is so that we can see Jesus inside out. That our eyes can perceive what we might otherwise miss. So what do we find? What do the disciples see in these moments of transfiguration, in this trip up and down the mountain? Well, the first thing I think that Jesus reveals or makes visible is his true glory. This wasn't something that was always apparent, right? One of the kind of mysteries of the incarnation is that the fullness of who God is dwelled in a human body, and that Jesus' own body and the way he kind of did life was not always particularly flashy or spectacular, right? He was the son of a carpenter. He grew up in kind of a backwater village in Nazareth. He was an itinerant teacher, right? He didn't put on airs as he walked around and spent time with people. And so there's a risk, right, that in Jesus being humble and lowly and meek in the way that he was, that we could miss, that we could take for granted, that we could somehow not see who he truly is, the glory he truly possesses. Right, but here on the mountain, the unique glory that God has assigned to Jesus the Son is made visible. As Christian said, the curtain gets pulled back for a moment. And in verse 2, it says that the face of Jesus shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Augustine said that Jesus shone like the sun because he is the light of the world. He is the life of the world, right? There's a recognition in the visible glory of Jesus here that he is like no other, that he is transcendent. And it's reminiscent of, again, one of those earlier mountaintop experiences. Remember when Moses was in the presence of God, when he came down from the mountain, his face was radiant, right? Was glowing, so much so that the Israelites asked him to put a veil over his face. It was too intense for them. But in that case, Moses' glory was a reflected glory. It was a glory by association because he had been in God's presence or near God's presence. But with Jesus, it's different. What we're seeing in Jesus is the source of that glory. It is that glory itself, because Jesus, we're told later in the New Testament, is the visible image of the invisible God. He is God's presence in human flesh. One of the things that I think is curious, I don't know that I have a fully worked out theology or answer to this, is it seems like in this moment of encountering Jesus in the Transfiguration and seeing the beauty and the fullness of his glory, it's interesting that the disciples don't seem immediately terrified. Right? In other places, right, even when someone sees the glory of an angel, they're sort of struck dumb. They fall in fear. But there's something about the glory which is transcendent and is intense in Jesus. But when God mediates it to us through the person of Jesus, we're drawn to it. We want to get closer to Jesus. We're told here that the disciples want to sort of bask in the presence of his glory. Right? Peter says in verse 4, it's good for us to be here with you, Jesus. All right, let me make some tents and let's camp out here for a while. Well, the Transfiguration, this particular way of experiencing Jesus' glory, was only given to three of the disciples. And I think there is a sense that we, as Phil said this morning, we are invited to keep coming back to the person of Jesus and abiding in him. In practicing through worship and through prayer, just the goodness, the joy of being in his presence. Now, Christians throughout the ages have experienced this in gathered times of worship, in practices like contemplative prayer, where we're not so much coming to Jesus to ask him to do something, though we do that as well in other contexts. But there's a time and a place just to come into the presence of Jesus, to be with him, to look upon him, to worship him. Right? In order for us to know what kind of kingdom Jesus is bringing, we need to know the glory of our King. We need for him to reveal that to us, to spend time with him. The second thing that I think Jesus reveals on the mountain as his glory is turned inside out is that with his supernatural glory comes supernatural authority. And these two things are bound up together. It's interesting that on the mountain that day, it says the disciples saw both Jesus but also Moses and Elijah, right? Two probably of the greatest prophetic leaders and teachers in Israel's past. But despite that elite company that Jesus is keeping there on the mountain, notice in verse 5 who the voice of the Father speaks about. Right? From within this cloud that settles upon them on the mountain, they hear these words, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Right? Nearly the same words that the Father speaks over Jesus at his moment of baptism. So God singles out, God the Father singles out Jesus as his Son, his beloved Son. And we're told that when the cloud of glory that's settled upon that mountain, when it dissipates, Moses isn't there anymore. Elijah isn't there anymore. Only Jesus remains. out of all the people in the world, out of all the voices in our world, out of all even the good sources of wisdom there are, Jesus alone is the one we are to give our full attention to. In fact, God singles Jesus out and says, "This is my son, listen to him, obey him, submit to his kingdom." What Jesus says, what Jesus intends for us is not optional. It's not something we get to pick or choose from. Only Jesus has the words of life. And our commitment as disciples is to learn to hear the voice of Jesus and to obey it. Right? To surrender our own visions of kingdom and ask for his to come instead. So in our own lives of prayer, in our own reading of scripture, in our own sharing life together with each other, are we listening for the voice of Jesus? Are we giving his voice that kind of authority? Are we asking for the humility to submit our will to what the words of Jesus say? Are we asking for the courage to act upon them when he shares something with us? So Jesus, on this mountaintop, reveals his glory. He reveals his authority in a unique way. But the third part, I think, of what Jesus wants them to take away from this experience actually happens on the way down from the mountain. After having seen and understood a new level of who Jesus is and what he's about, it says that as they were on the way down the mountain, as the disciples are going back to everyday life, verses 9 through 12, what does Jesus want to talk about? Jesus wants to bring them back again to the message they've been reticent to receive. Right? He says that as God's true son, as the Messiah, as the King of Israel, as someone full of this divine glory and full of divine authority, he says, "I have chosen this way to go. I've chosen to lay down my life and to suffer at the hands of sinners like you and me." Jesus returns to this place. And he says, if you want to know what my kingdom's like, you have to take this part too. I would argue, in fact, that Jesus' glory becomes most visible, most inside out, most transfigured when we see his suffering and sacrificial love for us. We see our King when we understand that Jesus chooses the way of the cross. And if we're going to let Jesus define himself on his own terms, then we need to understand this part. Right? Jesus insists that the glory of our God is cross-shaped and cruciform. It's the evidence of his steadfast love for us. This morning, we get to practice receiving that part of who Jesus is as we come to his table. And we receive the gifts of that sacrificial and suffering love. Let's prepare to receive that together as his family.